Father, we thank you as we hear the music of that day when we will be in your presence out of these bodies and in our glorified body. And Lord, we can hardly wait. Lord, we thank you for the first step, which was receiving you, a process that we referred to as conversion. And today, Lord, as we continue to look at the details of the conversion of Saul, the Apostle Paul. Last time we looked a little bit, Lord, at the cause of conversion with you doing your sovereign work, and today we look at the results, the beginning of the transformed life of someone who's converted. And so, Lord, help us to understand these steps, so to speak, and just have a greater awe and appreciation of what you do in every case where there is a salvation. Mm-hmm. The greatest miracle really of all times for any one of us is that of being born again. And so, Lord, we like to see healing. We like to see a recovery of this old body and healing an arm or a leg or whatever. But, Lord, that's nothing compared to a change of our eternal destiny from death to life. And so, Lord, may we get our minds off of this world a little bit this morning, our minds off of ourselves a little bit this morning, and really sense your plan for each one of us from an eternal standpoint, not just these few years we're here on earth. And yet you do have things for us even while we're here on earth. So, Lord, we give you this morning. I just thank you for each one being here. And may we receive from you, Holy Spirit, as you teach us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, welcome, and turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 9, if you would, please. As we have been, this is the second session now in chapter 9. We have this great conversion story of this man, Saul. And as we read in verse 1, repeating the 9 verses that we had last time, plus looking at on through verse 19 today. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone from around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias! And he said, Here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and may be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. So here we have the story continuing of the conversion of Saul. And it's kind of interesting to see, is it not, how God uses people in this conversion process. We can't save anyone, but we can be used by God as part of the process. And we'll look at that a little bit today, because there's quite a bit said about this man Ananias, who God used in this overall conversion situation. So a few questions. I'll read Acts 22:12. This is Paul speaking of his conversion to his Jewish brothers there, which later turned into a mob there in Jerusalem, about his conversion. And he mentions something about Ananias in verse 12 of Acts 22 that gives us a little more insight that we don't have here in the Acts account. And in verse 12 of Acts 22, we read, Then a certain Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, and he goes on. So, question, what from this description do Ananias and Saul have in common? They're Jewish, and they're devout men, according to the law. But at this point, notice the dramatic difference. Or is there a difference between these two fellows? Well, at least a little bit before this was a huge difference, right? Yes. Because here is a devout Ananias, who now is the Lord's, a disciple of the Lord, we're told, and he's being used by the Lord. And you'll see how loving and how comforting he is. And here is Saul, also a devout man of the law, coming with threats and breathing murder, and he's going to kill all the Christians, right? So look at the awesome difference. But now with the conversion, they become the same, don't they? They started out the same, neither knowing the Lord, then one came, and now both of them come. So can you see God's grace in that? Isn't that awesome? Taking a couple of guys, we don't know about Ananias before his conversion, but here's Saul, we do. He was this horrible guy. He was this horrible guy who was just bent on one thing, and that was killing the Christians. And now, here is Ananias, this devout guy who knows the Lord, is now going to be used by God to help convert another Christian, isn't he? Another devout guy to the law who was far from the law. Question two, what terms are used in today's study to indicate that Ananias is a believer in Jesus Christ? What is he referred to in Acts chapter 9 where we were? Is he referred to as an apostle?
Disciple.
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 He was a disciple. Are you disciples?
Absolutely.
Hello? Yeah. Anybody awake out there? Would all you disciples please leave? We don't need you in here. No. We're all disciples, aren't we? Are we not believers in Christ?
Yes.
Are we not followers in Christ?
Yes.
Are we not learning in Christ?
Yes.
And are we not willing to obey him?
Yes.
So that's a disciple. And so here we see that the man used to assist in this conversion process is a believer just like you and just like me. He's not an apostle chosen by Jesus Christ. He's not even one of the seven deacons that were chosen by the early church there, such as Philip. You know, Philip had been sent to Samaria. He could have been sent up there. God could have used anyone he wanted. But if he had used kind of a special person, then it would almost be like, well, I can't really do much with spreading the gospel because I'm not set apart as a special deacon or a special apostle or anything. I'm just a common believer. Well, does not God use common believers? He's using here not really a common believer in terms of a man who we know nothing about, although we don't know much about it, but we do know he's devout, don't we? And we read that a little bit earlier. So we have here this devout believer, not a deacon, not an apostle. Verse 3, question 3. Can you see the emphasis put on the person, in this case Ananias, leading another to Christ? Yes. Now, obviously, the thief on the cross, there was no assistance needed or necessary. This was just a sovereign work of the Lord, and the thief on the cross believed. But in this case, we see Paul is not sentenced to death here yet, but he is going to be sent out as his chosen instrument, his chosen vessel, to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles, to kings, and to the children of Israel. God has great plans for this man, and an instrument here in this conversion we see is Ananias, who will lay hands on him and who will baptize him. Again, we see just a believer baptizing here in just a moment. Or at least it doesn't say anybody else is involved. It's not, the high priest coming in to baptize. Of course, at that point, the high priest wouldn't have baptized anyway, because he was trying to kill the Christians, really, wasn't he? But we see, again, an ordinary believer being used in this process here. And we see enough about it to give us some insight into that, doesn't it? Question 4, how does the Lord confirm to Ananias that he has prepared Saul for what Ananias is to do with him? What does it say? Verse 12, and in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Question, when you are praying about witnessing, when you're praying about telling somebody about the Lord, do you think there's a possibility that the Lord might be preparing that heart? If he doesn't prepare that heart, you might as well waste your time. Well, not well, save your time, you'll be wasting your time. Because we can't open a person's heart, can we? There's no real way we can do that. And I think it's very important to recognize that. Now, if somebody gets thrust in front of you, somebody sits down in a seat next to you, still pray. You may not pray all night because you may be on a 10-minute ride with him and that's it. But or some waitress, whoever comes to your table or whatever in a restaurant or whatever in the situation, you're led by that. Pray quickly and then tell them about the Lord, sure. But at any time, you know you're going to be used or usable by the Lord in such a situation as Ananias here. We want to pray, don't we? Because we need that heart prepared. We need what happened here, that the Lord is causing that other person to be ready. Question 5, what was Ananias' reaction to God's call?
Here I am, Lord.
First thing, he said, here I am. Mm-hmm. Sounds like Samuel, the little boy, right? Mm-hmm. Sounds like Isaiah in chapter 6, here I am, right? A very kind of typical answer in a sense of obedience and readiness. Now, does he stay totally ready?
No.
No, because he starts out saying, but Lord, do you ever find yourself reminding God of the details of your prayer like he needs to be reminded because maybe he's forgotten? Particularly if your prayer is not real good, if your prayer is a direction prayer. Lord, you know they're about to foreclose on my house. Lord, you know it's tomorrow afternoon at 3 o'clock. Lord, you know I have no place to go. Lord, you know I've done everything in this process that I can possibly think of. Lord, 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 Lord. Now, it's good to cry out, but we don't necessarily need to go over all every detail thinking that the Lord's forgotten, because the Lord has not forgotten any of the details. So here he's starting to kind of, Lord, you know what this guy did?
Yes,
to your people? And do you know that he now has authority from the high priest? Lord, did you forget that? That isn't what it said in the Bible, but I can almost read that in here. And almost read that when he says the high priest, God might just say, do you think my authority is a little bit higher than the high priest's authority? But nevertheless, don't we have that? Lord, I've been ordered to do something by, you know, this high priest, by the way, would be a roughly equivalent. We don't have a position in our government today, but it would be roughly like the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court and the head of the Senate all in one office. You know, that's a high-level thing. It had more religious connotations to it than that as well, but it would be like the religious Supreme Court, really, you know. So, all right, the reaction to his call. So he was willing, but then he hesitated because he knew he was on this guy's hit list. And it says he heard from what? Many, that Saul was coming to town to take captive and take the believers back to Jerusalem. And he knew, I don't know when Caiaphas became a believer, but I do believe we're told here in the scriptures that he was from Damascus. He might have been in Jerusalem at the day of Pentecost. I don't know. We don't know. But we know he's a believer, and we know he apparently is from Damascus because he was known by many of the Jews there as a devout Jew. So here is Ananias, a believer, and he had heard that Saul was coming up to wipe everybody out, and now God tells him, you know, he's blinded. I blinded him, and I can just, and I said, that's good. Let's keep him blind, right? He'll have a hard time finding me if he's blind. You want me to go to his house and lay my hands on him and help him see me? I'll be right there for him. No, but we know the Lord is in control. Well, what would have been of your likely reaction if you had been in Ananias' situation? Would you have gone to the house? I hope so. We don't know, do we? We'd say, yeah, I would have gone. Oh, really? Maybe? Maybe not. You know, Lord, I just can't find that house. I've looked all up and down Straight Street, and I've walked and knocked on every door, and, you know, he's not here in town. But, you know, I tried. See you later. No. Well, this is a good one. Question 6. How many times did God tell Ananias to go?
Twice.
Twice, yes. Sounds like Jonah again. Somebody mentioned Jonah a while ago. What did Ananias say to remind God that he had already allowed Saul to do against his church? I already mentioned that. He had told him that he was persecuting his saints. I love that. You see how Ananias, there's always a lot of prayers in here and I think they're good prayers. We lean on the Lord in a way. It's your people that you've allowed him to persecute. And Lord, you've even allowed him to get authority from the high priest to persecute your people. You remember what you're doing here, Lord? Now, you want to tell me to go give him sight? Baptize him? Okay. Now, since Saul's conversion, or in the process of conversion anyway, do you think Ananias' voice was the first Christian's voice that he heard?
Yes. No.
Who would he have heard?
Judas, who took him into the house.
Could be. I don't know if Judas is a Christian or not. But it could have been. Well, not since his conversion. Not since Saul's conversion. Saul was not converted with Stephen's death. Now, I'm talking now about... The point here I'm trying to make is this. Here's a guy, for 3 days and three nights, has not been able to see. As far as we know, he's talked to no one. He's been in total isolation, so to speak. Doesn't say that, but it doesn't say about there's anything... He's going through this terrible time of being broken. He's going through this time of must have thought about everything he ever did. He must have thought about all of the scripture he has memorized in the Old Testament and now realizing that it is all pointing to Jesus Christ. And he must be undergoing tremendous guilt, tremendous feeling of recognizing his sin and feeling totally, totally, totally disqualified. Totally disqualified to ever do anything for the Lord because look what I've been doing. I've been killing these people. And the Lord tells me, why are you persecuting me? And yet he hears this voice from this Christian, Ananias. First thing apparently Ananias does is goes, lays hands on him. Can you imagine being blind and in effect being alone and without food or drink for 3 days and being crushed to have somebody come and lay hands on you? Wouldn't that be comforting? You know, oh, you mean there's some hope for me at all? And then he says what? Brother Saul. Mm-hmm. I would have thought he would have said, you scoundrel, rotten, murdering Saul, get out of town, right? No, but here he is, lays hands on him, and he calls him brother. And in those days, brother meant more. I mean, I come in here and say, hi, brothers, you know, and it's true. But in those days, there were very few believers, and you just didn't walk up to anybody unless you were really sure they were a believer and call them brother because, you know, it could be your head if you were talking to the wrong person, so to speak. So it's a very dear term here. So he's saying, brother Saul. Oh, how that must have touched Saul's heart. And again, now it's man. It's a man being used. God is working through this man, Ananias. So as you use your hands to touch people, what a awesome thing that is. As you greet people, particularly maybe greeting people who are grieving or people who are in all kinds of difficulties, whatever, just that loving, warm greeting, God uses, doesn't he? He uses this here so beautifully. So I think there's much here for us to consider in that regard. In verses 15 and 16, there are several things mentioned. Can you find two or three of them mentioned in verses 15 or 16 concerning Saul? What is Ananias telling Saul in those verses?
Chosen.
Chosen. Mm-hmm. What else is he? He's a chosen what?
Bear his
vessel. He's a chosen vessel, or he's a chosen instrument, and to bear his name. We're going to talk a little bit about bearing his name and what that means, to bear the name of Jesus Christ. Also, it says he's going to witness to whom? Kings.
Kings, right.
So we got Gentiles, kings, and Jews. Wow. That pretty well covers it, doesn't it? And also in verse 16, what's he going to show him? Oh, no. I don't like that. I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Wow. We'll read 2 Corinthians 11 in a few minutes, and we have that long, long list there of all the things, not all the things probably, but some of the things that he went through. Tremendous suffering. Okay, verse 15 speaks of Saul being a chosen vessel of mine. Can you see yourself as a chosen vessel of the Lord? Absolutely. When you came to the Lord, maybe you, as many of us have said mistakenly, I chose Jesus. I don't think so. The scripture says what? You did not choose me, I chose you.
That's right.
We're all chosen. And this word vessel, we have again a beautiful paraphrase of that term in 2 Corinthians where it says we are all earthen vessels that he has put his treasure in. And so we too are chosen vessels. Question 11, what word in verse 15 is to, you, we already mentioned this, but I'll mention it again. What word in verse 15 is used to describe the burden we must carry of being a true Christian? What's the word in this particular translation in New King James? Somebody mentioned a while ago. To what my name?
Bear.
Bear, and we'll look at that term, bear, B-E-A-R. And so the question I have is, do you understand what that means to you? I think a lot of believers do not understand that correctly. When their mother-in-law moves in, they say, oh, this is my cross to bear. Oh, I have this arthritic left knee, it's my cross to bear. Well, it may be, but I don't think that's the meaning of this term. Verse 17, can you see four things Ananias, I already mentioned that, did or said that would have been an encouragement to Paul? Here we see he what? He laid his hands on him, right? And then he prayed for him. He exhorted him that he would, and he helped him receive his sight, right? And then he also was involved with the filling of the Holy Spirit to a degree, yeah. So, very good.
Laying on of hands.
All right, so back to verses now. We've covered most of this already, but just to hit it again a little bit more. Verse 10, now there was a certain disciple. So it just wasn't, I mean, we're specifically mentioning one disciple, and that's Ananias, of Damascus, or at Damascus. And when we read that account from the mob in Jerusalem, we see that he was a devout man known by all the Jews in Damascus. So he undoubtedly was a local guy. He wasn't just somebody who had fled from Jerusalem, I don't think, and went to Damascus, because he, I don't think, would have been there long enough probably to be known by all the Jews in Damascus, if that was the case. We knew that, remember, I think last time or two, whenever it was, we said that Josephus mentions that in one day, Nero killed 10,000 people, 10,000 Jews in Damascus. So there are a lot of Jews in Damascus. So it'd be hard to be known by all of them if you just came to town yesterday, right? So whether he was there for a long time or not is not really important, but it says he was at Damascus. We have his name, Ananias. And the Lord speaks to him in a vision. Now, whether he was awake or asleep, we don't know, but apparently he was lying down. I guess he was lying down, because in the very next verse it says, arise. So it sounds like he was lying down anyway. Some people think it was in a dream and asleep. The word here is vision. And he responds, just like little Samuel did in a sense, as we read a while ago, here I am. Here I am, Lord. Do you frequently have that in your heart? Here I am, Lord. Well, I don't know about saying here I am, Lord, but I think a good way to begin every day is, Lord, fill me with your spirit today. May I hear your voice and be obedient to you. Whatever you want me, I'm yours, right? Something like that. You may say, you know, call Warren or call whatever, but I think we want that in our heart, don't we? Here I am, Lord. Here I am, Lord. Well, I feel like that too, Howard. Why in the world would the Lord use me when everybody else could do the job better, right? But he uses the common idiots of the world, speaking of myself, for his glory, right? I mean, if people are really sharp and really got it all together and they, you know, they do something for the Lord, you say, well, yeah, guy's sharp, got it all together. But look at that fool out there. I mean, you know, that is just the Lord, isn't it? That's the Lord. Here I am, Lord. And the Lord now speaks to him and says, arise, go to the street called Straight. Now, I have not been to Damascus, but I understand today there is still about a street that runs east and west through the center of the old part of town. And it's called the Street of the Bazaar now or something like that, but it's actually this street called Straight. Damascus, I believe, is the oldest continually occupied city that we know about on the face of the earth. So Damascus is an old place, and this is an old street. And as I understand, they have, of course everybody has, don't they, in every city, they have a traditional house of where Judas was, you know. Well, probably, I'd be surprised they don't have three or four houses of where Judas was, because I've seen some multiple birthplaces in Israel, you know. Of course, you know, if it's Peter, it could be 1 Peter and 2 Peter, right, or whatever, you know. But so he goes to this street called Straight and to inquire at the house of Judas. This is almost the same words we'll see in the next chapter now when we go to Cornelius, and he's supposed to send people down to Joppa to find Peter there at the house of Simon the Tanner. But here he says, go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. Pretty specific who we're talking about here. For behold, he is what? Now, I think this is one of the first evidences of conversion. A person gets a real reverential trust of God the Father. A person becomes more aware of the Trinity. A person becomes aware of the Father and becomes aware of Jesus Christ, and I think becomes aware of the Holy Spirit. Where before conversion, what do you mean three in one? That doesn't make any sense to me at all. I think that's gobbledygook. But now you're starting to see that after conversion, and you want to pray. And so here is Paul, Saul, praying and fasting. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias. I gave you a vision? I also gave him a vision. God working both ends. God always works both ends, whether we recognize it or not. He knows exactly every step you're going to take today and every day in your life. He knows exactly what prayer you're going to pray today and every day in your life. He knows everything about you. He knows every sin you're going to do. Does that make you feel happy? Actually, you can, if you change your mind the last minute, then you get back where he knew you would do. If you don't, you know, then you're grieving the Holy Spirit, aren't you? But we have here a vision that you're going to be coming in and putting your hand on him so that he might receive his sight. So in this particular case, God is going to use a believer, a disciple, to lay a hand on to receive sight. Now, I don't believe it's right to, from this one verse, to say that's the way we have to do it. I don't think you have to lay hands on somebody to pray for healing for them. I think you can do it just as well over a telephone as you can in person. And you don't have to say, well, wait a minute, I got to come over and lay my hands on you before we can pray, because otherwise it's not in accordance with the Bible as we read in Acts 9:12. But in this case, this was what God told him was going to happen. And so when Ananias comes in and does it, this is all kind of pre-programmed by the Lord, and it's the Lord's perfect will. Then Ananias answered and said, Lord, I'm on my way. Is that what he said?
No.
Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. There's another term, saints, that you should know what it means. I know you do. Are you all saints?
Yep.
Absolutely. Now, the term of the Catholic Church is not from the Bible. That's man's recognition. I'm going to give you sainthood. Man is going to give you something, anyway, called sainthood. But no, in the Bible, every believer is a saint. Every believer is a saint. And so Ananias is referring to your believers in Jerusalem. God, they're your people, and you allowed this guy to do this? Are you sure now you want me to go over there and help him? And help him to get his sight back? And now, even worse than that, he's got authority from the chief priests, that would be Caiaphas and Annas probably, to bind all who call on your name. So now, not only that, but he's left Jerusalem and he's come up here to us, to Damascus, with letters from the high priest. Now, we said before, if Nero could kill 10,000 Jews in one day in Damascus, there had to be a lot of Jews there. If there were a lot of Jews, there were a lot of synagogues, right? And so Damascus would be kind of happy hunting grounds for Paul. He would find a lot of believers around, right? And so Ananias is saying, you know, he's not only doing your people in and has done your people in Jerusalem, now he's coming up here. And he's got authority. You allowed that to happen, Lord. And now you want me to go give him sight? Are you sure? You sure you got this right? It's not quite that bold, but that seems to be insinuated here. And then we have the contrast, but the Lord said to him, go, second time. He said in verse 11, arise and go, and now he says, go again. Yeah, I heard what you said, Ananias, go. Why? For this fellow is a chosen vessel of mine. I believe that could be said about any one of you and I. We're chosen vessels of his. Now, I do think there's a little bit different choosing function here, because he's to bear the name of Christ before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. And in effect, we are too. However, we read in Hebrews earlier in our Hebrews study that God gives power to people that he especially calls or will use. And the most strong example of that is none other than Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, while he was on earth as a man, was given total power, right? He could heal everyone. But we kind of come down in levels of power being given, miracles and so forth, with Paul and Peter. Now, they're going to be writing part of the Bible. They need to be set apart. And they raised some people from the dead, didn't they? But they couldn't heal all the time. Paul couldn't heal his own thorn in the flesh, whatever that was. We do have that great principle there in 2 Corinthians that my grace is sufficient. So we have that promise. Anytime we pray for healing, God will either heal or give grace sufficient. We know that. So here we have then certain powers being given to Paul, which is a little different than you and I. He's not giving us the miracles and so forth to show everybody that we're going to write part of the Bible, because we're not going to write part of the Bible, because the Bible writing days are over. The scriptures are complete. But yet he does give us miracles, doesn't he? And if you're talking to somebody who says, well, I believe, and my church teaches, that the miracles ceased with the death of the last apostle, I would probably ask him, would you call yourself a believer? And if they say yes, I said, that's a lot greater miracle than anything we read about in the book of Acts as far as healing people, isn't it? Well, yeah, I guess so. So you don't think we have any more miracles? You don't think any more people are being saved anymore, right? Since the last apostle, we have not had a single salvation, right? Well, I mean, you can't argue against that, particularly if the guy's a believer, right? But that's the great miracle, is that a transforming a life forever. If the Lord heals this old body, maybe he heals it for a few years at best, right? If he raises Lazarus from the dead, that's good. But Lazarus died again, didn't he? And all the others that were raised from the dead died again. But in our transforming into a believer, we then have eternal life with him. We're going to live eternally anyway, apart from him or with him. But you don't want to live apart from him. That's not really living. We can't really, it's existing, but it's certainly not living, I would say, living in outer darkness. But to be with him, that is the greatest miracle, I think, that could ever be. And if you're involved in, as I mentioned before, in seeing one person come to the Lord where the Lord is using you, maybe like Ananias here in some form, some fashion, that makes it all worthwhile, doesn't it? Ah, the Lord used me in the greatest miracle of all time for so-and-so or whoever it was. So, chosen vessel of mine. Now, this word to bear my name, this word bear is kind of interesting. It means to carry a heavy load. Why is it a load to have the name of Jesus, or to proclaim the name of Jesus, or to live the name of Jesus? Because that's what this says here. To bear my name before Gentiles. Well, it's not the same load the world has, but the definition of the word is indeed heavy bear. It means to bear a heavy load. That's what the word means. Absolutely. The world hates you and me just as it hated him. And it, in a sense, is a load we have to carry. It's and expect it. Expect persecution. Expect suffering for the name of Jesus Christ, because it's going to be there. Let's just look at a few of the references here that we have of this word, and maybe it'll make my point a little more clearly. And I don't disagree with you, Warren, in a sense of where you're coming from, but that's not quite what we're talking about here in terms of this definition, I think. So let's look at Matthew. Most of these is very clear what the word is. First, Matthew 3:11. Matthew 3:11 says, John the Baptist now speaking in terms of Jesus Christ, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to bear, is that word. Now you might say, well, sandal isn't a heavy word. A sandal doesn't weigh much. But it does connote he's not able to carry. It says carry here in the translation of the New King James. It's the same word, though, as bear in this other context. So you can see at least he's not worthy to carry this sandal of Jesus. If you go to Galatians 6, we're told, well, you don't have to turn there because you know that. Bear one another's burdens, right? That's another use of that word. Now, let's go to Luke. Chapter 14, and we get a little bit different look here, in a way. Luke chapter 14, same word bear here again. Luke 14, verse 27. Let's actually begin with verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross, there's the word, bear his cross. Now, Jesus did indeed say, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But there's also, he said, if you want to be my disciple, you must deny yourself and daily take up or bear cross, right? The cross, and follow me. So there is that aspect of living the Christian life that is going to be a heavy burden to the extent that the world is going to be against you. The world is not going to say, yay, 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 you're a Christian, good for you. No, they're going to try to kill you. They're going to hate you, just as they hated and killed our Savior, right? Are we greater than our Savior?
Nope.
So to that extent, it is a heavy burden, as we see here. And there's a bunch of others here, too, that we could go into, but I think you get the point. We're running out of time. So back to Acts again. He is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name, or carry my name, before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. And so we see in all cases that they were against him. The Jews were against him, the Gentiles were against him, the kings were against him, weren't they? So it's not an easy thing to take the name of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles and to the kings and to the children of Israel. And to confirm that, I'm going to show you how many things you're going to suffer. So that's finishing that definition, in my opinion. Here is the full definition of that word bear or carry. It's going to include suffering. Now, turn to 2 Corinthians 11 for a minute. 2 Corinthians 11, and you know this list of some of the things that Paul writes about. And the context here of 2 Corinthians 11 is where they were, he found in Corinth there were all these other teachers coming in and claiming they were the real teachers. This guy Paul didn't have any authority. He wasn't even an apostle because he wasn't alive at the time of Christ with the walking around with the other apostles. And to claim he's an apostle, it was just is not right. So in verse 22, Paul starts talking about the suffering for Christ, and he says, are these other teachers Hebrews? Well, yeah. Well, so am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I'm really nothing, but I speak for Christ. I am more in labors, more abundant in stripes, above measure, in prison more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, five times. Here's a good old Jews. The Jews have scourged him five times. I received 40 stripes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep, in the water. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen. In perils of the Gentiles. So there's the Gentiles. In perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, and so forth. He keeps going. So here, interestingly enough, God is saying, he's my chosen vessel to take the gospel to the Gentiles, to the kings, and to the children of Israel, and I'm going to show him the things he must suffer. Now, if you'd gotten that vision, as Saul had that vision, about halfway through this list, I would have probably said, hey, Lord, I'm out of here. Get somebody else for sure. Because I don't think I can go through all that stuff, right? But he's told there the many things he's going to suffer as he's telling Ananias this. So now when Ananias gets there, this is going to be, I believe, a real encouragement, because just think that if somebody came to you and said, do you know what Jesus Christ told me about you? He says, you're a chosen vessel. And he tells me all these things to tell you. That would be pretty powerful, wouldn't it? So Ananias goes his way, enters the house, and he lays his hands on as instructed, which would be so comforting, I would think. And he then gives this very term of endearment, Brother Saul, Brother Saul. And now gives him the statement of the confirmation from Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, the same one who appeared to you on the road as you came in, that's who we're talking about, the one who said, I am Jesus, he sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Wow! What good news that is, after being blind for 3 days, to know that he sent you that I may receive my sight and that I may be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then, in God's plan, immediately, there fell off from his eyes like scales. Dr. Luke is describing this here. I don't know exactly what this is, but anyway, something came off his eyes like scales. Something was covering his eyes. They came off, and he received his sight at once. So he's totally restored to his sight now. After being blinded, he totally can see. And he arose. So we don't know what arose means. It means he got up and went out of the house, probably. Or does it mean he was in bed and he got up? Or maybe he was sitting down. I don't know. Anyway, he gets up, goes out or whatever, and is baptized. And then he received food and he was strengthened. So we'll pick it up here next time about the continuation of the effects of this conversion. But we see here in today's study so clearly, I think, of how God uses us, how God uses people in his heavenly plan here on earth. He doesn't need us. He didn't need Ananias to go there. He could have just said, Saul, your sight's restored, right? He could have just said, you know, I'll baptize you in the Spirit. But he uses us, and he's using the church today, which is nothing but us, right? The church is the body of Christ. The church is believers gathered together under the headship of Jesus Christ that he is using to be his instrument. And Brian went through it Sunday, I thought, very well with talking about what the church really is and the various things that it does and so forth. But again, the church is just you and I multiplied by more numbers, right? That's the church. And so, of course, that always points the finger back to me. How strong is the church right here? Not right there, but right here. And how much prayer is in this church? How much reliance on the Holy Spirit is in this church? We see the transition, in my opinion, right now here at Calvary. And it's very clear to me that God is saying, this is my church. This is not Pastor Chuck's. It's not going to end at Pastor Chuck's. And it's not Brian's church. It's certainly not the board's church. It's certainly not any person's church. It's his church. And he's going to take this church as far as up as we will go, which is what? Again, back to me. He's going to lift me up. Or I'm going to go as high as I will allow him to lift me up. I don't think I'll ever go as high as he wants me to be. So if I have a little prayer, I think that I'm going to be at a lower level, so to speak, than if I have a lot of prayer. If I have a little reliance on the power of the Holy Spirit, I'm not going to be as effective as if I have a lot of power of the Holy Spirit. And on down the line, if I have a little sin in my life, I'm going to be better off than if I have a lot of sin in my life. And if I have too much sin in my life, I'm always going to be on the floor. I'll never get off the floor, right? In a sense, in this visual illustration here of effectiveness of the church. So when we put all of us together, if we're all in sin, that's going to be, that church isn't going to do anything, right? If we're all in prayer, that's going to be good. We had a good week of prayer last week. If we're all relying on the Holy Spirit, then now we got some power, right, too. Mm-hmm. And so look at yourself as the church. And how strong is the church if everyone in any body of Christ, whether it's this one here or around the world, how strong would that body of Christ be? And how likely would that body of Christ be called upon to do God's work around the world? If we're so weak we can't even take care of ourselves, he's not going to say probably, well, this is the strong ambulance team I'm going to send over to this disaster. No, they can't even take care of themselves. They can't even find the keys to get in the ambulance. And they don't even know how to drive it. I mean, how, you know, in effect. So look at ourselves as an Ananias. And as we touch people, are we really comforting them? Or are our hands being used? Or are our hands set apart? You know, one of the purification aspects of preparing the priest for service in the days of the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 8 there, you know, they were given oil. And oil was put on the right earlobe. So they would hear the Lord and the things of the Lord and not hear the things of the world and all. And then the right thumb was anointed with oil to sanctify our hands, that our hands would be usable for his work because they're not defiled. They're not touching profane things, but they're set apart. And then on the right toe, that our feet would be walking in his way and not to the left or to the right, but in accordance with the Lord's way for us. So we'll continue on next time, and we'll see other things that a new believer does. And that's another test of someone's salvation, I think. I accepted the Lord. Oh, well, tell me about your prayer life. Oh, well, I don't like to pray. I think it's a waste of time. And we'll get into another few things down here, too, along the line. Father, I thank you for this wonderful group of brothers and sisters here. And I pray you would find us willing and ready, Lord. We would not be arguing with you. We would not be trying to remind you of so many things that maybe we think you've slipped your mind and you don't really understand the crisis I'm in or whatever. But Lord, may we trust you, even when we look around and we see nothing that confirms that trust, nothing that would give us sense that, yes, what we are believing in is going to happen, yet we see no evidence of it at all. That's where the faith grows. And so, Lord, as we say, give me more faith, we know what that's going to lead to, really. As we say, give me patience, we know what that's going to lead to. Lord, we do pray for availability, and we pray for holiness. You have said over and over, be ye holy, for I am holy. So I pray for victory over sin today, Lord. And when we do blow it, when this tongue does dart out and inflict pain on others with sharp words, I pray we'd be quick to forgive. I pray we would be quick to come to you for forgiveness and repentance. And Lord, we would sense the cleansing power of your blood every single moment of this day, Lord. And Lord, may we find ourselves saying, yes, Lord, here I am, send me. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.